Well, lately I've been thinking quite a lot about this time of year, and maybe you have too. Summer's gone, the Feast of Tabernacles, for most of us, the spiritual high point of the year, is behind us. The daylight hours are getting shorter, the weather's becoming more dreary, even depressing for some. I won't say which some. We find ourselves in those few months in which the world's holidays predominate. All of this lends to the mood, I guess, I'm starting to try to create here. And then there's the news. What's happening to America? The economic crisis. The incredible indebtedness that we're in the midst of. The decline of the dollar. What some people feel may be its imminent collapse. Then there's the political and economic shift to the radical far left. Liberalism predominates. We used to talk about creeping socialism. Well, it's accelerated. It's not just creeping anymore. All of this creates a certain kind of stress for us. There's much talk of stress these days. Everything has speeded up to the point where many feel it's impossible to keep up with anything. Most of us know it is true. We all are under far more mental and emotional stress and pressure than ever before, which produces negative effects in nearly every area of our lives, mentally, emotionally, even physically. It'll affect our health. It'll affect our relationships. Now, for the Christian, all these things and more constitute distractions. Distractions from what should be our primary focus, our top priority, the main purpose and goal of our lives, seeking to attain and preparing for eternal life in the kingdom and family of God. That should be number one. Of course, we all should know that this is all by design. This situation is deliberately orchestrated by our archenemy. Satan has engineered and erected around us a world full of distractions. In this way, he seeks to get us and keep us spiritually sidetracked. He wants to keep us way too busy, way too focused on, even obsessed with, too many distressing physical, secular, worldly issues so that we won't have either the time or energy to pursue what for us should be the most important issues, purposes, and goals, which should be mainly in the spiritual area of life. We won't take time to turn there because it's a real short, but in 2 Corinthians 2:11, the Apostle Paul says, we aren't ignorant of Satan's devices. Well, let's hope we aren't. His devices include all I've been describing up until now. Things in the world around us designed to distract us, give us far too many cares and concerns, bring us stress and anxieties, use up our time and dissipate our energies. And somewhere along the line, we find we're spending less and less time in prayer, Bible study, contemplation of the spiritual issues and values of life, and really seeking to build and strengthen our relationships. The most important of which, of course, is our relationship with the one who gives us the great purpose in life that should transcend all these other concerns. Have you ever made a Bible study out of just Christ's parables? In a recent issue of the Ministerial Journal, we were encouraged to do just that. All the ministers in the church receive a monthly It's called the Ministerial Newsletter and Journal. It contains news of the church, the work, special news of note, of events going on in the world, their connection with prophecy. And the journal portion of it is a series of articles aimed at the ministry. And this particular one encouraged not only us to make such a Bible study, but to encourage the brethren to do so as well. Jesus often used analogies to illustrate important spiritual lessons. They can provide much food for thought. Meditation, one of those ingredients that goes along with prayer, Bible study. Today I want to take us back and revisit a couple of Christ's parables that most of us are quite familiar with, but which relate to what I've just been saying about Satan's devices and how he seeks, sometimes all too successfully, to distract us from what should be our primary focus. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 4. There are three of the gospel writers record a set of parables that we've come to know as the Galilean parables. The first of which is called the parable of the sower. We'll just review it very quickly, the parable as he gave it to the multitude. Beginning in verse 3, "Listen, behold, a sower, a planter, went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop, no growth. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Now let's go to the explanation, beginning in verse 14. The sower sows the word of God. This, you can think of him as a farmer, a gardener, anyway, he's planting. But the seed in this parable represents the word of God. And then he talks about four different classifications of people. He's talking about environments in which the seed falls. Actually, it's talking about people and the kind of soil they are and that they provide for God's word. He says in verse 15, "And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." This describes the masses, people who may hear the gospel preached, they may become acquainted with the church, but it pretty much just bounces off. To them, perhaps it's just another religious message, ho-hum. Verse 16, "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness." They're interested, it gets their attention. "And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." We've probably all known people who come among us, they visit, maybe once, maybe twice, and you look around and you wonder, whatever happened to them? Maybe they began trying to keep the Sabbath. Maybe they tried rejecting the pagan holidays. Maybe they asked for time off from their boss on Saturdays. And the reaction they got caused them to say, "I don't need this." And so they don't stick with it. They have no root in themselves. But now we come to the last two categories. Verse 18, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, receive it, believe it, embrace it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, it's in these last two areas, these last two categories, where I believe most of us fall. Now, we'd all like to be the ones represented by the good ground, wouldn't we? We'd like to be able to believe that we're just growing, producing fruit, that God's word is really doing what it's supposed to accomplish within us. But then sometimes we find ourselves in the previous category. Sometimes we're in one area, sometimes in the other. You know, most of us who've been in the church any time can look back, particularly those who really came in from the outside, and we can remember what it was like when we first started learning the truth, when we became acquainted with the gospel message, when we learned just what is the destiny of man. We learned about the world tomorrow. We learned about prophecy. We found out just what the future holds for us, for this world, for mankind. And we were excited. We were enthusiastic. Somewhere in the process of our calling, usually we were taken to Luke 14, where we're told to count the cost. And because of what we were learning and our excitement over it, we said in our zeal for God's truth and the revelation of his plan, all God has said I will do. I'll do whatever it takes. And so to speak, we went to the construction site. We started building our spiritual temple. We started growing. We started changing. We started overcoming. We kept learning. And by, something happened. Verse 18, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The stresses and the pressures of life in this world, and even the struggle to live God's way of life, and the pressures that that brings, will tend to get us occasionally sidetracked. God's word gives us the instructions on how to develop godly character, how to build that spiritual edifice. But cares of this world enter in, and they begin to choke the word. There was a study done just a few years ago. You've probably heard of it. I think it's been mentioned more than once in our literature. A study done comparing things the way they were 100 years ago and the way they are today. In the early 1900s, the top 10 killers were infectious diseases. 100 years later, the top 10 killers are stress-related diseases. Our lives have become so incredibly complicated, so incredibly busy, and this creates stress, this creates pressure, and these things become diversions or distractions. I heard from another minister 3, 4, 5 years ago. He was talking about evidently a series of counseling classes he had been taking. And in the session on managing stress and anxiety, it was stated that stress accelerates dying. It accelerates dying. That's true physically. But as he observed, it's also true spiritually. Cares choke the word, and we can end up dying spiritually. But before we die, we pass out. We go to sleep. Which brings us to the second parable. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 25. This parable Christ spoke in the context of the Olivet prophecy which he had given us in the previous chapter, chapter 24. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Now this describes a situation that has existed now for nearly 2,000 years. The church has been living in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. From the time the disciples on the Mount of Olives were watching him going up, fully expecting him to come right back down within a very short period of time, up until now, we're waiting for the return of Christ. We've thought of his return as imminent. Our prayers, I can remember this so well years ago, whether it's in our personal prayers or in our opening and closing prayers and services, we'd speak to God and speak of your soon coming kingdom. Soon. Where is it? How long is soon? Verses 2 and 3. "Now five of these virgins were wise and five were foolish." Those who were foolish took their lamps but took no oil with them. The wise, on the other hand, took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now we should know from God's word that lamps here represent our Bibles. Psalm 119 verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." So the lamp is the word of God, the Bible. The oil, the Holy Spirit. The two work in conjunction. The Holy Spirit guides us, leads us into truth, shows us what we need to do in constructing, growing, building our faith, godly character, how to proceed in growing towards spiritual maturity, completeness. The foolish didn't know they needed more oil, which implies that the word inside of them was being choked. Verse 5, "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." They went to sleep. While the bridegroom was delayed. What causes the delay? Is Christ not ready? In John 14, he said he was going to prepare a place for us. Has he still got a few more apartments to construct? Is he off on a troubleshooting mission in some other part of the universe? I imagine Jesus Christ is just chomping at the bit, ready to return. But what causes the delay? Delayed means he was set to come, scheduled to come, but he's been delayed. Who could delay Christ? Well, the Father. The Father is the one who knows the day and the hour. It says that in the previous chapter, verse 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven," and some versions add, "nor the Son, but my Father only." Now, this is stated, remember, in the context of the Olivet prophecy. Christ had been describing events and conditions leading up to the end of the age and his return. He's speaking of things to occur before he comes, and he gives an admonition to watch. Chapter 24, verses 32-33. "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors." For 2,000 years, the church has seen these things, but not Christ. We too. Nearly every generation has seen these things, the things he described here in the Olivet prophecy. In verse 42, he said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the what hour your Lord is coming." And again in verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." People have been expecting him for 2,000 years. He said, "Watch." What are we watching? Wars? Famines? Plagues? Natural disasters? Deception? Persecutions? Well, yes. But so have past generations. For 2,000 years. Perhaps Christ had something else in mind primarily. Let's turn over to Luke's account in Luke 21. He gives us a little bit additional perspective on this. You might want to hold your place in Matthew, because we'll be coming back to it. In Luke 21, this is Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy. Here he says, and this sounds very much like what we just read in Matthew, in verse 29, "He spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near." Skip to verse 34. "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing," the margin says dissipation, "drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." Look at, watch yourself, because cares of this life will choke the word. Verse 36, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass." So what are we to watch? World events? Well, certainly. But watch also yourself. Am I ready? Am I ready? Turn with me to Romans 8. Again, keep your place in Matthew 25. At the feast in Steamboat Springs this year, where my wife and I went, and a number of you also attended, we had a message by a man from Texas. I met him, got to know him a few years ago up in Anchorage, at the feast up there. But he gave a very good message about how we should be keeping the feast eagerly. And we should be eagerly anticipating and expecting what the feast pictures. Excuse me. Did I say John or Romans? Okay. Well, you got it right anyway. Romans chapter 8. Here we are. In chapter 8, verse 23, the latter part of it says, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." We're waiters. We wait. And we should be waiting eagerly. But notice back in verse 19, we're not the only ones waiting. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." The NIV puts it this way: "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." The creation waits. The creation is waiting on us. The world is waiting on us. Is God? Could God be waiting on us? Are we the reason why Christ is delayed? But personalize it. Each one of us individually should ask, am I the reason Christ is delayed? It certainly appears he's been delayed. We've had it figured out a number of times approximately when he should have returned, and he didn't. Past generations did the same thing. Back to Matthew 25. Verse 5, it says, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. The implication here is that the time setting for the church going to sleep is after the delay. For whatever reason, they get tired of waiting because they feel he's been delayed, they go to sleep. It seems to imply that he was set to come, he's delayed. As he is delayed, the church goes to sleep. When? The end time? Well, obviously, remember the context. The context is the Olivet prophecy. But when? In and as a result of the issues and problems that emerged in the church in the 70s, the 80s, the 90s? The implication here and elsewhere is at the end time, the church's condition is just not very hot. I refer you to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. The first era, the Ephesian church, started out with what we call that first love, what we had when we were being called, when we were so initially excited. Then we come down to what we have believed is the final era of the church, the Laodicean era, lukewarm. Why? Cares choke. I repeat, the church's condition in the end time is not so hot. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 10. Christ is describing the various events or conditions that would set in leading up to his coming. And he says in verse 10, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness, the old King James says iniquity, that is sin, will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So it seems that some, perhaps many, will not endure all the way to the end. Why did Christ say in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's a statement I think should concern all of us. Jesus Christ, I don't believe, ever said anything just for the fun of it. The obvious implication is he might find faith, but precious little. Now again, in Matthew 25, I told you to keep your place there, and I didn't keep my place there. Matthew 25, verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Midnight, possibly the deepest part of sleep, a cry goes out, the bridegroom is coming, you know the rest of the story. Some were ready, some were not. Will you be? Will I? Remember the story of Jonah. I don't have time to turn there and read a lot of it, but remember God gave him something to do, like all of us. But he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He went the other way and nearly slept through the storm God sent to wake him up. At midnight, a cry was heard. Will there be some kind of cry, some kind of storm, some sort of wake-up call God will send us? You know, many of us, I for one, am getting tired. Tired of the struggle. Tired of today's stresses. tired of seeing the problems that surfaced in the 70s, the 80s, the 90s. Tired of seeing splits. Tired of the issues we have to deal with. Tired of seeing the delay. But I've got to remember my response to Luke 14, where we were told to count the cost. Were we willing to do whatever it takes to hang tough to the very end? I've got to ask God, what is my Nineveh? What is it that I don't want to do? Where have I let down? Is it prayer? Bible study? Fasting? For some, maybe it's in the area of our marriages, our relationships. But maybe we need to ask, have I allowed the cares of the world to choke God's word in me? Could it be my tongue, my temper? My wife is smiling. Could it be failure to allow the fruit of the Spirit to develop in me? Which one? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering? Have I allowed the works of the flesh to predominate? Well, I know for me. You should know for you. If you don't, ask God to show you. And make that painful search, that self-examination, that we're not to do just prior to Passover every year, but we should be doing regularly on an ongoing basis. Let's ask God for the Spirit to help us finish the job. Because the bridegroom is coming. And the time is coming when the Father will say, I'm not holding Christ back any longer. There will be no more delay. We can't afford to become distracted, spiritually sidetracked, and remain that way. We must not fall asleep or fail to keep our lamps trimmed and oil vessels filled. Revelation 19:7 says that when Christ returns, the church, that is those who really constitute the true church, will be ready. Does that include you and me? Will we be ready, or will we be asleep? Will we be distracted? The parable of the 10 virgins, and you can read the rest of it whenever, plainly shows us that some will be ready and some will not be. Which will it be for you and me? Will we be met with outstretched arms, a beaming smile, and that powerful voice that says, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or will we hear him say, I'm sorry, but I don't know you? Turn with me, please. Last scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5. A lot of people like that expression, the last scripture. We'll finish with this. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Let's hope. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness, are we? Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Be alert. Be awake. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Let's keep building. Let's keep growing. Let's keep advancing toward spiritual maturity. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also hopefully are doing. Let's not let down, brethren. Let's not be asleep. Let's be awake and stay focused on what really matters, and not let Satan, our adversary, distract us, get us sidetracked. Let's watch, yes, everything out there in the world that relates to the Olivet prophecy, including ourselves. The bridegroom is surely coming. Will we be distracted, or will we be ready? The choice is ours.